Psalm 24. Psalm 24. Tonight we're beginning a new series, about a month-long series on the topic of biblical stewardship. And I don't know if you've ever heard a series on stewardship before. I think probably for many of us what comes to mind is managing money well. Dan, you're going to tell me how to manage my money. And I hope that this series is more than just a few practical tidbits on what to do, but this is joyful and more full and a richer experience of who God is and what God calls us to do with those things that He's entrusted to us. But before we get into our tonight's sermon, let's go ahead and look at the Word of God and pray for our time. So Psalm 24, this is the Word of our God. A Psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. So far, God's word. Let's go to Him now. Our gracious God, Lord, we thank You for the gift and the joy that it is to come and hear Your word again. Lord, we thank You for inspiring it through David so long ago. But we know, Lord, this is indeed Your very word. This is what You would have for us. And this is what You would have for us tonight. We thank You for so orchestrating this service and bringing us together. We pray that we would together be shaped under Your word, that we would be conformed more after the image of Your Son. And particularly as we consider what stewardship is, Lord, we pray that You would lead us more and more to our gracious Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. Well, stewardship is not an idea that we often talk about, but it's a very important one. I first encountered it when I was 14, but then it wasn't called stewardship, it was called house-sitting. My parents went out of town for the weekend, and they needed me to make sure that the house didn't burn down and the dogs were fed and cared for. Stewardship is the idea of managing and developing and protecting things left in your care. And in that case, I succeeded in my stewardship role. None of the dogs died, and the plants seemed to be doing okay after they came back. There was a dent or two in the cabinets, but all said and done, things were handled very well. So that's a more generic idea of stewardship. But whenever we fix biblical to the front of it, what do we mean it's biblical? Biblical stewardship has a number of ways that it's different from generic idea of stewardship, and we're going to spend several weeks looking on what biblical stewardship is. But I want tonight for you to see the most foundational truth of biblical stewardship, and this is something that immediately compares it with generic stewardship, and that is who we are called to steward things for. It is God who himself has left all things in our care. David helps us greatly tonight by helping us to understand and to see who this God is. Three important realities of the God of Scripture that will have direct and important application to our managing, developing, and protecting of our whole lives. Who God is gives shape to all of our life. At least it should. We all breathe the air of secularism, sometimes in unknowing ways. Secularism fundamentally wants you to view your life apart from God. It's all about ourselves and who we are. And secularism impacts the way that we manage our lives. We believe that life is all about us, about our happiness, about our comfort, and about our desires and how we go about engaging with the things around us. We turn them towards ourselves. And in our flesh, we accept that lie with little resistance. We even as we in the church confess Christ, we often live as functional atheists. But God, through David, has graciously given us this psalm to remind us and to reorient us to who we are and who we are called to steward our lives for. David gives us three snapshots, three realities about who God is that should incentivize true biblical stewardship. Each of these three realities also introduce a tension into our stewardship. The first of these is that God is a wise creator, and we see that in verses 1 and 2. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. What these two verses are getting to, the tension that they're introducing into stewardship, is that all things belong to God because he created all things. It's this central line here. God is the universal creator. All other religions around Israel at the time of when David was writing, all the other religions thought gods were confined to a certain space, a certain area. You know, the god of the sea. Well, the domain is the sea. And if there's the god of fire, and so he's near any fire. But the confession of Israel is God is maker of heaven and earth. That is, the earth and the fullness thereof. There's not one square inch that God did not make. And so the God of Israel was not a God like the gods of the pagans where you could run away. You know, if you had upset the God of the sea, just don't go sailing anytime soon and you'll probably be all right. But God is not confined to one place and he's not confined to one thing. God is the maker of the world and all who dwell therein. This has some pretty profound implications for us. First, all people are God's people. No one is excluded from a relationship with him. And it's true that God established a special covenant relationship with Israel and with the church, but all people come from God. God created man in the garden. He created Adam and Eve, and all people descend from them. All people are a product of God's creation. That's what this passage reaffirms. No one is excluded from a relationship with God. Whether people want to recognize it or not, we are all responsible, all accountable, every man, woman, and child. So all people are God's, but all places are God as well. There's no place that isn't his domain. It's not like the church is his realm and God is confined within these walls. And you know, once you get out here onto Fulton, God's not there anymore. God is everywhere and he is sovereign over every place. Not just the church, but your homes, your schools, your workplaces, your vacation spots, your restaurants, your cars. I could go on and on and on. All places are God's and under his sovereign rule. We see as well that all things are God's as well. The fullness thereof, that's what it means, is everything that you can point to and see. Ezra's at that phase in life where he points at things and hawk and blue and all sorts of those things, and everything he points at and names correctly or incorrectly are God's. Everything that we possess comes from Him. He is the source, the origin, the creator. And we're told here in verse 2 that God has purposes for all things. We see that reflected in the words chosen here. He founded, He established. Those are words of intention. You don't accidentally establish something. You don't accidentally found something, but you do it with intention and you do it with a particular purpose in mind. God the Creator is the one who determines the purpose of everything and everyone and every place. He decides. He chooses. Though God made man to have dominion over the land and over the creatures, it is still God who decides their purpose, their goal, their end, and whether it's being used rightly or wrongly. So part of our stewardship, part of biblical stewardship, is that all things are done before the Creator God. But what if God were not only Creator? David interjects another reality into our understanding. And just as we start to grapple onto this really big idea that God has made all things and all things belong to Him, and so therefore all things that we have, we're still responsible to Him for, we learn that God is also holy. 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 In verse 3, we see, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully." We see this holy God is also the God who made all things. And this introduces another tension into our stewardship. How can a sinful people live before a holy God? What does it look like to steward well, to live well before a holy God, to have clean hands and a pure heart? You know, you parents, clean hands doesn't just mean that it's free from all the crumbs and dirt of the day. Clean hands and pure heart speaks to innocence. And that's both external innocence and internal innocence. You know, that your heart is pure, but your hands are pure. It's not simply that you've kept the law externally, but it's also within your own heart, inside where no one else can see, that you are innocent through and through. That's part of what it means to live well before God. In honesty, we see one who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Again, we see this internal and outernal. You're not lifting yourself up. You're not delighting in falsehoods. You're not delighting in things that are deceitful or untrue. You don't take a delicious little thought whenever your enemy takes a fall or stumble. And one who does not swear deceitfully, that does not use your voice to distort reality for your gain or for your benefit. So it's internal and out and external, that you would be honest, seek out truthfulness, and also that we would seek out God. We see that who seek after the face of God, of the God of Jacob. It's ultimately this person who lives innocently and honestly seeking after God, who is living well, who is stewarding their life well before this Holy One, who will ultimately receive blessing and righteousness. Here's the hard question. Is this a picture of us? Is this a picture of you? Are you seeking the truth with all that you are, both internally and externally? Are you pure? Are you undefiled? Are you keeping the law with your whole heart and with your whole body? If we were to answer David's question in verse 3, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord and who shall stand in his holy place? We have to say, not I, Lord, not me. I have not lived a perfect life. I have not been pure in all my dealings with other people, but especially before the Lord. Lord, I have sinned against you. None are able to ascend and to stand. As Proverbs 20, verse 9 says, who can say, I have made my heart pure? I am clean from my sin. There's one. Only one. Exclusively one. One single person out of the billions, I'm terrible with math, potentially trillions of people who've ever lived. One. Just one. Only one, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in Hebrews 7, verses 26 and 27, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like the high priest, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered himself up. Only Christ is truly pure in heart. Only he is innocent. Only he has clean hands. Only Christ sought God with his whole life. He lived his life in complete, absolute obedience, never breaking the law, not even the smallest one, once, from birth till death, perfect, absolute perfection. And yet, though he deserved the blessing that's spoken of here in Psalm 24, he received cursing. He received the opposite. He was killed. He did this standing in our place, that we might receive blessing and righteousness, that we might be able to call our God our salvation as well. This middle section about the holy God is meant to make us see that in order to live and therefore to steward creation well, we need salvation. Biblical stewardship requires that we are saved, that we are, as some might say, washed people, that we have been reconciled to God. We can be the most productive, hardest laborer, friendliest coworker, shrewdest with finances, most self-giving in relationships, and in all that we still won't be stewarding well, because we won't be managing our resources in accordance with the God who made all things and recognize his purposes for them. We rebel against that. We reject that in our sin. Sin works in us a desire to make everything about us rather than the one who made all things. It's for God. So we see God is a sovereign creator and a holy one, but last of all, David turns his gaze and turns ours to a final reality of who God is, namely, he is a mighty king. Look again at verse 7. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Again, we see a third tension. This is the God who is the King of glory. This tension is that God will be shown to be victorious over his creation once again. God will have the victory over all things that he's made again. Verses 7 through 10 give us a snapshot of a king after battle. As you just picture in your mind, as the king approaches his capital, a watchman calls out, "Raise up the gates, open the doors, the victorious king is coming in." And as he comes, he has all of his advisors and those who fought in battle with him and all of the spoils of war. He's coming in, and as he enters in, the crowds are on their feet screaming and yelling. He is victorious. He has won the battle. David asks, who is the King of Glory? Who is this king entering into his city victorious? It's God himself. It's this same creator God, the same Holy One. It's God himself. He is declared to be mighty in battle. And that theme of the warrior God is all throughout the Bible. We know that it's God who goes before his people that wins the battle in Joshua. But we're also told all throughout the New Testament as well that God is the one who goes to war on behalf of his people. The title Lord of Hosts there in verse 10 reinforces this idea. It reminds us that God is a commander of an army of angels, a limitless number of angels are at his disposal and his command, and he can tell them to go where, and they are perfectly capable of accomplishing his warfare. This is God the King coming into his city to the delight of his people. This is ultimately not a picture of some past reality, but of a future one. Really, we get a picture of this in Revelation 21, where it says, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." The picture of the new creation, of God dwelling with man, is there is no need for gates to protect people because God is one. Sin is done away with. No more struggle, no more wars. It's all been taken care of. We can just enjoy God. Enjoy the victory that he has accomplished fully and finally on that last day. Christ is the King who will return in victory over his and our enemies. Good stewardship before God requires that we see the final goal of all of our management as being oriented towards the future of Christ's glorious kingdom. God did not just create this world to leave it alone. He didn't just start it and walk away, as some deists suppose, but he has future purposes for it. And just as God created all things find their goal in Christ, as we're reminded in Colossians 1. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him, that is Christ, and for him. So biblical stewardship requires that we manage all things well before the wise Creator, the Holy One, before the mighty King who is to return. The strong temptation, the lie of this life is to separate the God who is there before us from the task that we're called to steward all things in our lives well, all the resources that we have, the possessions that we may acquire, the relationships that we build, the titles that we accumulate, all things are done before God. We're tempted to believe this lie, though, that it's about us. I think a perfect picture of this is from Lord of the Rings. If you remember in Return of the King, there is a ruling steward of Gondor. I'm about to get a little nerdy here. Denethor II, who is meant to rule in the place of the true king of Gondor until he returns. But when Aragorn, the rightful king, returns, Denethor is shown to be a self-indulgent coward who would rather die than see the rightful king in his place as ruler. Denethor is a picture of all of us in our sin. We want to make the created order about us. We want to take our time and our home, our cars, our children, our parents, our workplaces, and make them about us. We need this reminder that God is Creator, Holy One, and King. We need to be reminded of where all these things come from, who they belong to. This one who is perfectly holy, who stands apart from sin, of the mighty King who will ultimately get the victory, and all things will stream into this new creation for him. He will return again. And so this foundational truth, this central belief that you need to have about biblical stewardship is that we are called to steward all things before our holy Creator King. That's what we're called to do. Steward our lives well by acknowledging who we steward it for. We can only do this if we're looking to Christ. If we can recognize that central tension of being a sinner before a holy God and recognizing that without His grace, without His mercy, we can be wise and productive and good, but it will be for nothing if it's not done in Christ. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, look to your Savior Jesus. As you seek to manage your money well, as you seek to raise your children well, as you try to honor the Lord in your work, be reminded of the God who is there. Don't believe the lie of secularism that it doesn't matter who God is, that you don't really need to think about God. He's way out there and He's abstract. No, God made all things. He is the Creator. And He is the God who is returning at any moment. He is deeply concerned about where we are and what we're doing, each one of us in our lives. So I pray that this psalm can reorient us all, myself included, about how we live before Him. That it's all before this God that we worship, this God that David sets our eyes to. So brothers and sisters, look this week to your God. Be reminded of who He is, that He is holy, but He's given us a substitute in Jesus, that He is Creator and He's made all things good, and He is the returning King who will ultimately deliver us from sin, that we might delight in His presence for all eternity. Amen. Let's go to our God now. Our God, when we stand before You and truly consider who You are, Lord, we are left astonished because it is unfathomable to search the depths of who You are. And even as we have taken these three pictures of who You are, Lord, we recognize that this is not all that You are. And even these three things that we've listed, we can't plumb the depths of this. We are merely created beings. But we're also sinners, Lord. We need Your grace and Your mercy to us that we might better understand who You are, better understand the purposes of that You have made for our lives and the purposes that You have appointed for all things that You've made. Lord, we pray that You would help us to look to You, that we would be reminded of Jesus, who is perfect, who has lived his life perfectly, and that his righteousness is ours if we've trusted in him. Lord, we do pray as well that we would not get so wrapped up in the day-to-day that we would forget about you, but that we would remember that you are coming again one day soon, to make all things right, that we might see all things under subjection to your feet. Lord, we pray that we would live with that awareness, that awareness of who you are as we seek to manage our time and our resources, as we build our relationships, that we would do it all with an awareness of who you are. And we thank you that we can know you in this way because of Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen.